Please turn now to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14, second book of the New Testament, Mark chapter 14. We are going to be reading the first 11 verses. We've come to the final three chapters of Mark's Gospel. Things are really going to ramp up at this point. Hard to believe we've been in Mark for almost a year and a half. We've reached now the final three chapters of this great story, Mark chapter 14. Beginning at verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whatever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. We are now in the section of Mark, beginning here in chapter 14, that is going to take us to the cross. We are, in a very real sense at this point, in the shadow of the cross of Christ. And in a sense, this is the sacred ground of Holy Scripture. As we move through chapters 14, 15, and 16, we're going to look at all the details pertaining to our Lord's death and to his resurrection. Without these things, of course, we have no hope. Without these things, we're all wasting our time. And so we have reached that very important section in Mark's gospel that's going to tell us about the greatest event, the death and resurrection of Christ in human history. The opening chapters of, or the opening verses rather, of chapter 14 deal with some of the players in this drama. Now, of course, the center stage belongs to Christ, doesn't it? He is the, in a sense, the featured player in this unbelievable drama. Everybody else is a bit player. Everybody else is a walk-on, in a sense. But they all do have a role. There is the role that is played by the Jewish religious leaders. There is the role played by Mary, who anoints Jesus. There is the role played by Judas, who betrays Jesus. And there is a role played by his disciples. But as we go through this section of Mark, there is someone in this section who isn't mentioned here. Someone who is the supernatural director of this whole drama, and that, of course, is God himself. Much like the book of Esther, in which everything that happens, happens under the sovereign working of God, even though God is never named. Much like that, everything that goes on here is being carried out by the unseen hand of the invisible God. He is behind all of this. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says that Christ was delivered up to the cross, listen, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Everything we're going to cover here in chapters 14, 15, and 16 is the sovereign plan of God. And all of this we have been seeing when we've studied the Old Testament together. All throughout the Old Testament, we are being pointed to this great event. We are being pointed to the cross. We are given previews over and over and over in the Old Testament of the cross of Christ. And that's how we should read our Old Testament, right? It should be Christ-centered, as we saw this morning from Psalm 1. We see it, for example, in the garden when God kills an animal to cover Adam and Eve after they had sinned. The cross is previewed in the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God says he will send one who will crush the head of the serpent. The cross is previewed in Abel's acceptable sacrifice. The cross is previewed in Noah's Ark, which saves 8 souls from judgment. The cross is seen in the sacrificial animal that was found in the place of Isaac on Mount Moriah. The cross is seen in the Passover lambs that were slaughtered in Egypt, whose death and whose blood spared the Israelites. The cross is previewed and portrayed in the smitten rock in the wilderness that was given for thirsty people. The cross is portrayed in the bronze serpent that is lifted up for the healing of God's people. The cross is anticipated in all the Levitical sacrifices, all of those feasts, all of those ceremonies. The cross is prophesied all throughout the Psalms, all throughout the prophets. Think of Psalm 22, think of Isaiah 53. It talks very specifically about the death of Christ. Revelation chapter 13 even says that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This is the plan of God. You see, as we reach the Gospel of Mark, we don't want to come to the conclusion that, well, this is a good idea gone bad. This is not a good idea gone bad. This is what has been planned for us from eternity past. It's the only way we can be forgiven of our sins. It's the only way we can have eternal life is through God's plan on the cross. And so tonight we come to Mark chapter 14. We are just 2 days away from the great event that has been previewed and prophesied and foreshadowed all throughout the Old Testament, and that is the Messiah going to death for us. Now, by way of reminder, it's Wednesday night to be specific. Jesus has just been on the Mount of Olives. He's been looking back on the temple on the eastern side of Jerusalem. And if you were here, you remember that he has just spoken about 2 things. First of all, he's talked about the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen in 70 AD. And secondly, he's talked about the fact that one day he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, in this passage, we're going to cover 11 verses. We're going to see 3 groups of people who are actors in this great drama. And we're going to take these a little bit out of order, but we're going to look at these 3 groups. First of all, the religious leaders. Secondly, Judas. And third, Mary. The religious leaders, Judas, and Mary. What role do these people play in the drama of redemption? And what I want you to see here tonight is I want you to see the absolute sovereignty of God in this whole thing. Jesus is not a victim. Don't ever think of our Savior as if he was a victim, as if he had this great plan and everything went bad. He is in complete control of everything that is going on. So first of all, notice the religious leaders. Notice how the chapter begins. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, you've probably read that before, and you just skipped right on to verse 2. Mark doesn't put this here as just some kind of incidental information. You know, young people, you know this, and adults, you know this too. When you were in school, your teacher would give you an assignment to write a paper, and they would say, this paper needs to be 500 words. This paper needs to be 1,000 words. And you know, at a certain point, you're trying to come up with every word you can think of to pad that word total. That's not what Mark is doing. Mark's not just trying to fill up a word total here. Mark says something very specific. This information is here to remind us that it was the sovereign plan that Jesus would die during the Passover. Even more specifically, it was God's sovereign plan that Jesus would die in 30 AD on the 14th of the month of Nisan at the very hour, 3 p.m., when the Passover animals, lambs, were being slain. God's specific plan that Jesus would die at that time. As all those Passover lambs were being slaughtered and beginning to be slaughtered, the final, ultimate Passover lamb would die. Now, what makes this interesting is this is exactly the time the religious leaders didn't want to have to kill him. Verse 1 tells us the religious leaders were trying to figure out a way to arrest Jesus by stealth, in other words, so that no one would know, and have him killed. You see, they knew. They knew that there was going to be a huge crowd in Jerusalem during the Passover, hundreds of thousands of people. You've been in places before where it's just jammed with people. maybe a sporting event where there's all these people in a certain spot, little spot. It's kind of what Jerusalem was like at that time. Hundreds of thousands of people there, and many of these people admire Jesus. And their thinking is that if they arrest Jesus publicly now during the Passover, they might have a riot on their hands. They might incite the crowd. And so this is the last time that the religious leaders would want Jesus to be killed. But this is God's time, right? The religious leaders are not in control. God is in absolute control. And it's very important for us to realize this, because all the way through the story, all the way through this account, we see the unseen hand of God in every single detail. And by the way, practically speaking, this is such a great reminder. Nothing happens by chance, right? There's no such thing as luck or fate. You've heard those words used before. There's no such thing as that. Everything happens by the divine appointment of God. That's meant to comfort us. That's meant to encourage us. But that's the truth. Everything happens by the divine appointment of God. And God's purpose here was to have Jesus eat the Passover meal with his disciples on Thursday night. Then very early on Friday morning, Jesus would be arrested. He would then be tried in the morning, which, by the way, was illegal, sentenced in the morning, crucified in the morning, and then die at 3 in the afternoon on Friday. He would then be in the grave before 6 p.m. because he had to be 3 days in the grave, and then he would rise again on Sunday. This is the timetable, very, very precise. And if you get all these people together, all these people who want Jesus killed, and you try to organize that timetable, humanly speaking, it's impossible to do this kind of precision. No way you can do it. It's now Wednesday night, and you're going to get all of this done by Friday at 3 p.m.? Humanly speaking, there's no way. But this is the plan of God. Jesus himself even says in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes my life from me. No one takes it from me. I lay it down myself." And you remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, remember those great words he said? He said, "It is finished." And then he died. And the Bible says that when he died, the people were shocked. Do you know why they were shocked? The reason they were shocked is that he screamed. He screamed at the top of his voice right before he died. And if he had air in his lungs to scream that loudly, he had air enough to survive. He gave up his life willingly. No one took his life from him. Jesus was not a victim. He gave it up of his own accord. And so the sovereignty of God is just jumping off the pages here in Mark. This is all the plan of God. Now, many times in the Gospels, if you've been here through our study of Mark, you know that many, many times people have wanted to kill Jesus. But you also know that his enemies were never able to do that. Think of Herod. Herod wanted to kill Jesus when he was still an infant. Think of Luke chapter 4, where Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth to preach. This is his hometown. He's in his home city, his home place, his home crowd. And he preaches. And when he preaches, he indicts the people for their sinfulness. He indicts them for their sinfulness. And the people can't stand it. They're highly offended. And so they try to, you remember this? They try to throw Jesus off a cliff. But the Bible says that he passed right through that crowd, and they didn't even realize it. On another occasion, John chapter 5, Jesus goes to the pool of Bethsaida near Jerusalem. He heals a crippled man, and he did it on the Sabbath, which absolutely infuriated the religious leaders. And it says there that the Jewish leaders were seeking all the more to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath and making himself equal with God, and they would have killed him right there if they could. But they were not able. In John chapter 7, verse 25, there's an interesting statement about Jesus. There, he is called by a title I didn't really notice before, and maybe you've never noticed before, but there was a title in John 7 by which Jesus was known. He became known as, quote, "the man whom they seek to kill." The man whom they seek to kill. They weren't even using a proper name for Jesus. He was so hated. He was so despised They couldn't stand him so much that he was simply known as the man they want to kill. In that same chapter, the temple police go to arrest him so that they might execute him, so that they might kill him, but they can't do it. They can't do it. And I can imagine that there are probably many more attempts on the life of Jesus that aren't recorded for us in the Gospels. But whatever the case, whether recorded or unrecorded, every single one of them failed because it wasn't his time. It was not his time. It wasn't time for God's Passover lamb to be slain. But we come to Mark 14, and it's just about time. God is going to use these religious leaders. He's going to use their sinful rebellion against Christ. He's going to use their hatred of Christ to accomplish his plan of salvation. God will use the most evil act ever perpetrated by evil men, and he will use it in the most wonderful, most loving way we have ever known. Isn't that something? He will use the most evil act ever perpetrated by wicked men, and he will use it for us. The worst miscarriage of human justice in human history will be the greatest satisfaction of God's justice in human history. God is about to pour out his wrath upon his Son, so that, Christian, his wrath will never be poured out upon you. And so it's very important to understand this as we enter this section of Mark. Jesus is not killed because his plan went bad. Jesus is not killed because his revolution was rejected. He is placed on the cross sovereignly by his Father. As Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of the Father to do what? To crush him. The will of the Father to crush him. Think of the chaff this morning from Psalm 1, right? How that chaff was crushed, blown away, destroyed. Jesus became chaff for us. He was crushed for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so that's the first group, the religious leaders. God will use them to fulfill his perfect plan of redemption. Number two, Judas. Ever been a sadder character in history than Judas? Judas has just spent 3 years with Jesus. He's been with Jesus through thick and thin. He's seen all the miracles, all the healings, all the great display of power. He's heard all the teaching. Judas was in a very, very privileged position. We might be kind of envious of Judas in that sense, right? Wouldn't it have been great to have been there with Jesus? Wouldn't it have been amazing to see him calm a storm? Wouldn't it have been amazing to see him take 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and turn it into enough food to feed 5,000 people? Wouldn't it have been amazing to see him raise Lazarus from the dead, give sight to the blind? Wouldn't all those things have been incredible? Wouldn't it have been amazing to hear him teach? Surely nobody taught like Jesus. And yet, what does Judas do? Judas goes to the enemies of Jesus. He approaches them. They don't come to him. The text says that he goes to them, and he approaches them, notice, with an offer that they can't refuse. 30 pieces of silver, and he will betray Jesus. That's really not much. Old Testament tells us that's the cost of a slave. 30 pieces of silver to finally destroy this renegade rabbi with his outrageous claims and his offensive actions. That's what Judas is going to do. And the question we ask is why? Why? What would drive Judas to do this? What had Jesus ever done to Judas? Now, motives, you know this, motives are always hard to figure out, right? We don't know why people do the things we do. And the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time psychoanalyzing why people do what they do. But with regard to Judas, we can say this for sure. Satan had a lot to do with it. Satan had a lot to do with it. We know from Luke's gospel and John's gospel that both tell us that Satan entered into Judas. The evil one was driving this. The evil one, Satan, thought that he could destroy Jesus through Judas. This is just another attempt throughout redemptive history of Satan trying to destroy the line of promise, right? We see it all throughout the Old Testament. Over and over and over again, Satan trying to destroy the promise line so that the Messiah cannot come into the world. Well, now he's going to go after the Messiah himself. And he uses Judas to do this. Now, we think about these two groups of people. We have the religious leaders, we have Judas. What do they have in common? Well, one thing they have in common, obviously, is they want to destroy Jesus. They want to take him out. You know the other thing they have in common? They're Jews. They're Jews. It's not the pagan Romans who have it in for Jesus. It's God's people. It's God's people who are acting in rebellion and unbelief. It's God's people who are plotting and scheming for the death of the Messiah. What a sad, sad thing, isn't it? What a strong warning for us. We have many privileges of being in a covenant community. We have many privileges of God making us part of his covenant family. But we must believe. We must believe. We must embrace Christ. So we saw those five young people today standing up saying, Christ is my Savior. I love him and I want to follow him with my life. We almost do that. Those five had all been given wonderful privileges. All five of them raised in Christian homes. All five of them taken to church. Children, young people, if that's you, that's a wonderful thing. Be thankful for that. But you still must believe. You must believe in Christ. Now, this is a terrible thing that they did, and yet we know that this resulted in our salvation. God uses the wickedness of evil men to bring about our redemption. God sovereignly ordained all of this for our eternal welfare. Our response to that, of course, should be one of praise, love, adoration, humility. In fact, Mark now gives us an example of the kind of love and devotion that you as a Christian should give to Jesus. And that's with the person of Mary. Now, this event with Mary, we are told here, takes place in Bethany, just a short little distance from Jerusalem. Jesus is there, and he's having dinner at the house of Simon the leper. Now, we don't know much about Simon. Not really a good thing to be known as when you have the name Simon the leper. It's obvious, though, that he's no longer a leper. Because if he's still a leper, all these people aren't going to be at his house having dinner. So apparently, at some point, he has been healed of his leprosy. If he's still a leper, he has to be on the outside of the village, living somewhere on his own, isolated from everyone else. Most likely, Jesus had healed him, and now he's clean. And so he's hosting a dinner party for Jesus and his disciples. Now, one of those in attendance is a nameless woman. In fact, I found this interesting this week as I looked back at some of Mark. There's a lot of nameless people in the Gospel of Mark. For example, you remember the Gerasene demoniac, Mark chapter 5? We don't know his name. No idea what his name is. There's the woman with the flow of blood who touches the robe of Jesus. No idea what her name is. We don't know the name of this woman either. Now maybe it's this way because Mark is trying to protect the identity of this woman. We don't know for sure. But in John's gospel, he tells us who this is. This is Mary. Mary is the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so Jesus is in the house of a former leper, sitting at the table. Mary comes up, and what does Mary do? She has this alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Usually in that day, these jars of perfume had a long neck on them. And probably what Mary did is she broke the thin part of the neck and she takes that expensive perfume and she pours it over the head of Jesus. Now understand what this perfume was. This stuff was made, we are told, out of pure nard. Nard is an ointment that comes from a plant in India. It had to be imported all that distance. And in order to preserve the perfume qualities, it had to be placed in special jars made out of alabaster. Alabaster is white. It's made out of gypsum, the same sort of stuff you find in drywall today. Now, understand that this perfume was insanely expensive. Very, very expensive stuff. I read an article the other day that the most expensive perfume in the world today is made by Christian Clive, or Clive Christian. $215,000 for 16 ounces. So men, if you're looking for a gift for your wife, there you go. There's a hot tip for you. $215,000 and you can have 16 ounces of Clive Christian perfume. Now the stuff in Mark 14 may not have been that expensive, but it was very, very similar. Verse 5 tells us it's worth more than 300 denarii. You know what 300 denarii was? 300 denarii was 1 year's worth of wages. So take 1 year of your wages and go out and buy perfume. Crazy, right? And because it was so expensive, you didn't just go around randomly anointing people with this stuff. You didn't break the neck off and just pour the whole thing over someone. Maybe a little bit of a dab here and a dab there. But to take the thing and pour it over someone's head, I mean, that's crazy. That's exactly what Mary does. Some people who are there at this dinner party think that this is a stupid waste of time. And they say, you know, look, you could have sold that perfume and given all that money, 1 year's wages, to the poor. You could have helped poor people, Mary. How foolish and selfish of you. Mark even tells us here that they scolded her. In the original language, that word means to snort. They were so angry with her, they snorted at her in anger. Now, Mark doesn't tell us this, but do you know who the person is who said, "Why did you do this with the perfume?" John tells us it was Judas. It was Judas. And Judas liked to embezzle, didn't he? He pilfered money. And you can imagine the wheels in Judas's head. We could have more money in our box here, and I could put my hand in there, and I could take more money for myself. Judas is probably thinking, you know, Jesus is going to pat me on the back and say, "You're right. She should have cared more about poor people." But instead, Jesus comes to her defense and he says, "Back off. Leave her alone. Quit bothering this dear woman. What she's done is beautiful. It's an act of love and devotion toward me." Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus thinks we should forget the poor. He says the poor will always be with you. In other words, you'll have plenty of opportunities to minister to the poor and the oppressed. But this is not your average day dinner party. We are at the cusp of the pivot of world history. The Savior is about to die on the cross. He is about to crush the serpent's head. He is about to gain victory over sin and death. He is about to accomplish our salvation. This is never going to happen again. This moment is unlike any other before it or since it. And notice what Jesus says in verse 9. "Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." She will always be remembered. She will always be talked about, Jesus says, in a positive way. And Jesus' words have certainly come true. As missionaries and pastors throughout the year have preached on Mark chapter 14, they have spoken of what she has done. Tonight, you are hearing about this dear woman. Just like Jesus prophesied, and unless Jesus comes back, you won't be the last to hear about Mary. What a contrast, right? Many commentators say that what Mark likes to give us in his gospel are what they call Mark sandwiches. There's bread on the outside and there's meat in the middle. Well, here we have the scheming and the treachery and the wickedness of evil men on the outside, the religious leaders and Judas. In the middle of the Mark sandwich, there is Mary with her love and her devotion to her Savior. And this is a reminder to us that nothing is more important than the worship of our Savior. Serving others is great. Helping the poor is great. Ministering to other people is a good thing. But worshiping Christ is the greatest of all things. Mary loves him. And what a great example we have here, sinners saved by grace, as to how we should adore and love our Savior. Now listen, as we close, there's no doubt that this portion of Mark 14 is centered upon Christ and what, or upon Mary and what Mary's doing. We see very clearly the love that this dear woman has for her Savior. And yet, most importantly, we do not want to neglect what this passage is telling us about Christ. You see, ultimately, this passage is not about Mary in herself. This passage is about Mary, who she is in Christ, as she's connected to Him. Notice several things this story teaches us about Jesus. First, it's about a Savior who defends one of His own. And this should be very comforting to us. Christ defending His sheep. You know, the world attacks those who believe in Christ. The world says that we are narrow-minded bigots. The world says that we are behind the times. The world says that we are old-fashioned. The world says that we are kind of like second-class citizens who should be hated and attacked. Now, if you say a disparaging word about Muhammad or about Islam, you face the wrath not only of imams and jihadists, but you also face the wrath of the liberal media, the human rights commissions, and in many respects, even our own president. But if you say an evil word about Christ or about Christians, typically the world is silent at best. But listen, just as Jesus defended and vindicated Mary, He promises that He will bring, one day, He will bring justice for Himself and all who follow Him. On that last day when He returns, there will be a public vindication. All rights or all wrongs will be made right. And justice and truth and the worship of the one true God will prevail on that day. Secondly, we also see Jesus here as the one who stands up for the unfairly accused. That's what He's doing here with Mary, right? She's being unfairly accused of not caring about poor people. And this is what God's law demands of us. Shouldn't we be those who pursue justice? Shouldn't we be those who stand up for other people? Who stand up for the least in society? Who stand up for the oppressed? When someone is being attacked verbally or otherwise, we have the responsibility to stand up and call it out. Third, this story also reminds us of the perfect obedience that Jesus had to the law of God. Always loving others. Always serving others. And we know, of course, that through faith in Christ, that perfect law-keeping has now been credited to us. And fourth, Jesus stands here central in this passage as the one who is preparing to show the ultimate love and the ultimate devotion by laying down His life for the sheep. Ancient Israel would anoint people when they were being buried. And what we have here as Mary anoints Jesus is a reminder that soon Jesus will be buried. And of course, to be buried, you must first be dead. And so everything here is being directed by the sovereign hand of God, and everything here is pointing us to the fact that Jesus is about to die for the sins of His people. For your sins, Christian. For my sins, for the sins and the salvation of all who will believe in Him. And so, yes, we want to pay attention to Mary's love and worship and her act of devotion. But most importantly, we want to see here our Savior who came to give Himself for us. He's so devoted to His elect that He will die for them. He will pour out the full measure of His love by giving His life as a sin offering. That's how much He loves us, that He went to this end so that we might be saved. And so see here the extravagant love of a great Savior and respond to His extravagant love for you, Christian, by being like Mary, worshiping Him, adoring Him, praising Him, for everything that He's done for you. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Savior, our Lord, our Master, who loved us so much that he gave himself willingly for us. Lord, as we see in this passage, you are directing all things behind the scenes. You are moving all things to their appointed end so that our Savior might one day, in this passage and in this book, go to the cross and there suffer and die for his people. Lord, as we move through this section together, may we increase in our love for you, in our devotion to you, and our worship of you, the one true God. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing together number 300.